Okay, good morning. Turn to Romans 8, please. As our brother read, section Romans 8, 1 through 13, towards the very end, Paul makes a statement, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So what we're talking about this morning is a matter of life and death. Seriously, these are the terms that God himself chooses. The Spirit of God, as he inspired the Holy Writ. So it's quite serious. Have to put it in perspective, though. We're not talking here about eternal death. It's clear through the rest of Scripture that once saved, always saved. Jesus says in John 10, 27 and 28, "I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Period. As a brother mentioned this morning, during the first hour, he has glorified us. It's given in the past tense in Romans 8, 29 and 30, "As many as he justified, them he also glorified." That's reaching the finished state. And there in Scripture in Romans 8, 29, 30, it's stayed in the past tense. So even though we look in the mirror every morning and don't see a glorified Son of God looking back at us, as far as God's concerned, in the eternal counsel of God who sees the end from the beginning, it's already a done deal. For every single one he's justified. As many as he justified, them he also glorified. Which I heard a pastor say once is got to be the final word on eternal security. And I believe it is. If the finished state, the end result, is already stated of you in the past tense from the very beginning, folks, there's nothing that can derail that train. You're headed to that glorified state, and as far as God's concerned, it's already done. That's eternal security. Towards the end of the chapter, Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So he's not talking here about eternal death. Neither is he talking about physical death. He's talking in Romans 8 about an ongoing experience in life. But it's an experience in life that God would describe as death. In Romans 8, 6, "For to be carnally minded," or literally, "have the mind of the flesh," to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So it's very clear there he's talking about a peace that is experienced in life. A carnal mind, the mind set on the flesh, is something experienced in life, but it is tantamount to, or inevitably leading to, death in our experience. So if we live after the flesh in Romans 8, 12, we'll go on living physically, but our lives will be like the lives of the spiritually dead. Our lives will be the experience of the unsaved. We'll not enjoy, we'll not experience life as God intended. And that is a serious matter. The sad part is, you know, after we hear it's not eternal death we're talking about, and not even physical death. We're talking about the experience of death in this life. I think there's a tendency among some believers to say, "Oh, is that all? Is that all? Well, that's not so bad. Well, it's an experience of life that God refused to dignify with the name life. It's an experience of life that he will only call death. He refuses to dignify it with that name. So it is serious from God's perspective. And if we're on his wavelength, on his frequency, it will be serious to us. The whole theme of Romans, many commentators will say, is summed up in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Now, Martin Luther and the Reformers took that to mean mainly that we shall receive eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. And it certainly does mean that, but it goes beyond that as well. The just shall live by faith, not only receive eternal life, but enjoy and experience that eternal life in this span of years that we call physical life here on planet Earth. Look with me at Romans 5. What we have in Romans 8 in this section really is a return to things that Paul initially brought up in Romans 5. He reintroduced several words that he has not used since the second half of Romans 5. So Romans 5:17, for instance, says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. A justification that has life as its end. And then Romans 5:20, a little further down, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So here in Romans 8, we're not just speaking of having eternal life, that free gift, receiving eternal life. We're beyond that. We're speaking of enjoying that life here and now, living out that life, experiencing that life to the full. As Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The experience abundantly of that life. So reigning in life. It's the way Paul describes it in Romans 5. Living in... excuse me. Pardon me. Living and experiencing life even as God intended for us, for his saints. Now, the problem with that, the hindrance, is sin and death has reigned over man's mortal experience since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Since Adam's fall, sin and death have reigned over this world. And they can still very much reign in the life of a believer. Once we're saved, we can still allow sin to reign in our lives. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not sin therefore reign. Now, he would only have need to exhort us that way if it were possible that sin could reign in our lives. But through the cross, sin nature, that fallen nature, that flesh that we have, is positionally put to death, judicially put on the cross. Look with me for a moment at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, And verse 24, Paul writes, "And they that are Christ's," so every believer, "hath crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." By taking Christ as our Savior, positionally, the flesh is put to the cross, judicially. And yet, we can't say that the flesh, sin nature, is eradicated or removed. There's still potential for that flesh to rise up in our lives and bring us down in our experience. So Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And he says in verse 25, Galatians 5:25, "If we live in spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So positionally, judicially, in our standing, these things are taken care of by the cross. But we still need to exercise faith in our walk to realize that in our experience. Still dependent on our walk of faith. If the flesh were utterly eradicated, again, Paul would not need to make these statements. He would not need to give these exhortations. And there's another one in Romans. Romans 13 and verse 14, Paul says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So if we did not still have to contend with that in our lives, if it were eradicated, there'd be no need for those exhortations. Like you can imagine suddenly going crazy and putting up signs all over downtown Wauwatosa, "Citizens, you are no longer allowed to let your pigs fly above 12 feet high because they're knocking out our traffic lights. We're concerned about our traffic lights here." Now, you don't have to put up signs like that downtown Wauwatosa because most citizens don't even have pigs, okay? Maybe in Mayberry or Green Acres. But even there, I don't think Goober's pigs are known to fly. So because of that, you don't expect to see signs banning the flight of pigs. Same thing, if we didn't have to worry about the flesh rising up, there'd be no need for Paul to say, "Make no provision for it." In Romans 13, where he's definitely talking to believers at that point, really all through Romans up to that point as well. So we still have the flesh, so-called, and that flesh is under condemnation. It's under what we call the katakrama, a word that's found twice in Romans 5 and once more in Romans 8:1, meaning condemnation in the sense of a judicial penalty or sentence, a sentence handed down by a judge. Like for Jeffrey Dahmer, 16 consecutive life sentences in prison. That is the sentence handed down by the judge. In the case of fallen Adam, and what we inherited, that sentence is slavery to sin. And that's what we are free of in Romans 8:1, that condemnation, that sentence handed down by a judge, that judicial penalty of lifelong slavery to sin and death. So it's exultant, it's jubilant, it's climactic, when Paul cries out in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." It starts off in the Greek with the word "uden," no, not a speck. Very emphatic. So it's time to throw off the shackles in our experience. as we've said, Romans chapter 6 is effectively my emancipation proclamation. It is God's judicial declaration that all those in Christ are in union with Christ, baptized into Him, identified with Christ, and because of that, we've died out of sin's realm. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So I've died out of sin's realm. Positionally, I'm set free from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Romans 6, 7. Romans chapter 7 is the sad condition of a child of God, a man in Christ. He is judicially free, but he's still caught in the experience of slavery. He's not enjoying its freedom. He's not experiencing the deliverance that is his. That's Romans 7. Romans 8, we have the power to actually experience that freedom to the full. So Romans 8, position and condition meet. The power and the proclamation. My emancipation proclamation, my judicial declaration of freedom, and the power to carry it out, to enforce it, to experience it. And those two things are found right up front in Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are, number one, in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, all the things declared of me in Romans 6 are true of me. I have that freedom in Christ. Number one, in Christ Jesus. Number two, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the second thing is my walk. I have choices to make. As a man, judicially free, I have to choose to avail myself of the power of the Spirit of God. I have to appropriate. I have to make choices to enjoy the freedom that's been given me. Lay hold by faith of truly His supernatural power of the life of God through the Holy Spirit. So it involves two things. Walk not after the flesh first, and walking not after the flesh, well, that registers something in our minds. Typically, the more obvious to walk not after the flesh would mean to us, well, don't gratify the flesh. No self-indulgence, no giving in, catering to those sensual appetites, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And that would certainly be part of walking not after the flesh. But in the context here, there's something in Romans 7 that Paul unveils that always tends to come as a shock to us. And that is that flesh can put on religious garb. Flesh can disguise itself as religion. Certainly, we saw that with the Pharisees in the life of Christ. And Jesus was constantly upbraiding them. Matthew 23, he rails on them for nearly the whole chapter. One of the things he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And we see in Luke 7, Jesus is in a home in the company of two sinners. One is his host, Simon the Pharisee. And a woman comes in off the street, and she's known to be an immoral woman. She's a prostitute. And she throws herself immediately at Jesus' feet and begins to anoint his feet, to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. And Simon is scandalized. He says inwardly, if this were truly a man of God, he wouldn't allow this immoral being to touch him. But Jesus, reading the heart, says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, this woman, she loves abundantly because she's been forgiven abundantly. And you have a very miserly love. And that's because you've been forgiven so little. Well, what really Jesus is saying is Simon didn't recognize he had much sin to be forgiven. He's all garbed in religious flesh. But really, I don't believe of the two that the woman would be the worst sinner of those two. I think they're both pretty well steeped in sin. Just one is nice, pretty, religious flesh, and the other is outward, immoral flesh. So that's what Paul is really focusing on in Romans 8:1 when he says, walk not after the flesh. He's referring back to chapter 7. And that's hard for us to swallow, I think, sometimes. Here's Paul, as a believer, trying to live according to the law. And the law was given by God through Moses. It's a spiritual thing. It's a good thing. And yet, for a new creation in Christ to operate on the principle of law is to walk after the flesh. And the end result is the oh wretched man at the end of Romans 7. It's a man in that conundrum. He's on that treadmill. Sin, sin, sin. He's trapped in that katakrama, that slavery. So he's a man set free, but because he's chosen to walk after the flesh, the law, he's still experiencing bondage. You see, law was given to man in the flesh. The law was given to Adam, the old creation, prior to the dawn of the new creation. And it was before the cross, before the resurrection, before Pentecost. And Revelation 3, verse 14, says Jesus there is the beginning of the creation of God. It's echoed also in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus first begotten of the dead and the first fruits of those that will come. Jesus is the head of the new creation. And prior to the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, God is still dealing with the old. Law was given to the old creation. So the new creation, which is what all of us are in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, the new creation has no business operating under a law given to the old creation, given to fallen Adam. So that is tantamount to walking according to the flesh. If I operate by law, I employ fleshly means to attempt to govern and control and subdue the flesh. And that won't work. It's grossly inappropriate. It actually only ends up fanning the flames. So we have at the end of Romans 7, Paul crying out, O wretched man that I am. This is a man who has freedom. And he cries out in bondage, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, so Romans 8:1 then gives us a very short, potent recipe for freedom, experiencing. It says, walk not after the flesh, which in this context includes the law, but after the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk after the Spirit, or according to the Spirit? Well, one thing's for sure, it's something other than law. Holy Spirit not mentioned since Romans 5:5, and now we find it about 21 times in Romans 8. So walk according to the Spirit is not walking according to the law. They are diametrically opposed. In verse 2, we find out a little more about what it is. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Walk according to the Spirit is walking according to the supernatural life of God. And it's not the law. Now here it's called a law, the law of the Spirit. It's called a law because Paul is making a play on words. But also because the Holy Spirit functions as a constant, 1,000% reliable, will always produce the desired effects. It's his business. The only variable would be our faith or our faithfulness to appropriate the means that are given to us. So walk not after the flesh, walk according to the Spirit, the supernatural life of God and the Spirit of God that indwells every new creation saint. Now verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, what the law could not do. What the law could not do is provide the righteous life that God desires for us. It could not empower that life. It could not produce that life. It could not produce the victorious Christian life experience. It could not overturn or overcome the condemnation, the katakrama, and produce the desired results. Why? Nothing wrong with the law. Problem was with the material it had to work with, flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Well, what the law could not do, God did. See, there's a word missing there, but it is implied. There's that helping verb did. What the law could not do, God did. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Christ came, God's Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Similitude. Came in a body like that of fallen Adam, shared everything inherent to that except sin itself. He was without sin entirely. So that's why it says in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he came for this purpose, to bring Adam to a proper end on the cross. Christ on the cross, in the similitude or likeness of sinful flesh, he summed up that fallen Adamic race. He took it in toto to the cross to bring it to an end in death, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to deal with sin thoroughly and finally, once and for all. And what he did was destroyed sin's dominion over men, utterly. Now that was the work, and the work was finished. But God does things sometimes where the work is completed at one point, but the carrying out, the full execution and enjoyment in experience, well, that may be delayed in time. As with the Lord, 1 year is as 1,000. Look with me at Hebrews 9:26 for a moment. Sorry, excuse me. Hebrews 9:26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And those words, "put away sin," are very, very powerful. It's hard to fully express them, do them justice in English. But I explained it one night at supper to my family. I was so excited studying Hebrews and what that phrase meant, to put away sin. Explained to my family years ago. And then after I was done, I thought, "Ernie, you dope. These are kids. They're not following you. They're not with you on this. You've gotten too technical. You've gone seminary level on them." And so I said, a little sadness, "Do you guys have any clue what I'm talking about?" And Abel, second youngest, he said, "Sure, Dad." He nuked it into oblivion. He blew it off the planet. I said, "Yeah, that's pretty close." "Really?" He nuked sin into oblivion. Blew it off the planet. Yes, still remains for that to be manifested in time in the physical realm. But the work was done. Okay, so what the law could not do, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the word here used, condemned, is similar to katakrama. It's not exactly the same, but similar. It means to pronounce judgment, to pass sentence. Effectively, it means this, that God, through what Christ did, taking sinful flesh to the cross, he stripped sin of its ability to injure or do harm. He pronounced judgment, he passed sentence, he removed sin's power over my life. I didn't check. I hope these PowerPoints line up with your fill-in-the-blank notes. I should have double-checked, but there may be a variation here and there. Don't let that throw you. Just work around it, please. Sometimes I change things, I modify, and then forget, well, the notes are already out there, and he didn't change those. Okay, so he stripped sin of its power in my life. He removed its ability to dictate terms. Now, let me give you some illustrations from life to show you what I'm talking about. Effectively, I was under condemnation, the katakrama. I was enslaved to sin from the moment I was born in Adam's race. Okay? Now, what God did by taking sinful flesh to the cross and dealing with it there once and for all, he reversed. He not only removed the condemnation from me, but utterly reversed it. So now sin is dethroned and under authority. Sin is prohibited from having the former power and control in my life. That's Romans 8:3. Okay? He is entirely incapacitated sin, king sin, to rule over me. Actually, I don't need all this paraphernalia here. Let's just show it this way. He's put it to the cross. Okay, he's effectively put it to the cross. reverse situation. Now, oftentimes in the movies, they have high-paid actors and actresses working with these ferocious beasts. And they make it look good. They make it look like these million-dollar actors and actresses are in real danger. But if they use a lion, well, they used to drug them. They can't do that anymore. But it's usually a lion with the teeth removed or the claws removed, as well as discipline attained, or a skunk with the ability to stink removed, the scent removed. Or a parakeet. Now, parakeets aren't too dangerous, but what do parakeets do? They fly. If you want a parakeet not to be able to fly, you clip its wings. Or another kind of beast, man. If you want to keep him subdued and under control, there are various means. That is what God has done to sin in Romans 8:3. He's not only removed the slavery from me, He's reversed it, so sin is the one now under condemnation. Removed its ability to dictate terms. So that, Romans 8:4, the result, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the word righteousness here is another word that Paul introduced in Romans 5 and has not used since. It's dikaioma, which means righteous deed, righteous act, righteous conduct, righteous life. So what the law could not produce, God has produced by taking away sin's power to injure or do harm, condemning sin, and enabling me to live righteously through the Spirit of God. See, there's only one source of righteous living, and that's the life of Christ. Okay, so the Spirit of God, it is His job, His ministry, to actualize that life in me. Right, how do I come into the equation? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? My focus is not law. That will end up with another result. My focus is Christ. The focus of the Spirit of God. In the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus makes it clear. He's sending another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, he says, will glorify me, will testify of me, will bring to you the things I have said. Holy Spirit is all about Christ. So his job in me is to actualize that life. As I walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As I choose the Spirit by faith and reject the flesh, well, every time I do that, I agree by faith with God's just condemnation on sinful flesh. And that is a moment-by-moment choice in my life. But now let's go on. Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what we have in Romans 8, 5 through 8 is expansion and extension on what Paul has said. He says, they that are after the flesh. Now please note, that's exactly the same phrase we saw twice in Romans 8, 1 and 4. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Same phrase with one significant change. The word walk has been exchanged with the word are. Walk after the flesh, are after the flesh. Simple change from an action verb, walk, to a state of being verb, are. And the significance of that is now we're not talking about moment-by-moment choices. Now we're talking about the overall character of one's life. Okay? So it's no longer walk, not after the flesh, moment-by-moment choice. But is your life characterized? Does it have the overall character of flesh or spirit? So that goes deeper. And the key to that says those, I forgot one line on the previous PowerPoint. I agree by faith with God's just condemnation and trust in his Son as my life. Okay, moving on. They that are after the flesh, those whose lives are characterized by flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. Very important word there, Greek word phroneo. I bring that out because it's found elsewhere in the Bible, and that will help you understand the meaning. Phroneo means to set one's mind, one's emotions, affections, one's will, all entirely bent on either the flesh or the spirit. So set one's mind, affections, and will. So we find it in Colossians 3:2. Colossians 3, Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things in this earth. Greek word phroneo. It's found half a dozen times in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who mind earthly things, if any of you be otherwise minded. Okay, the idea here is those whose lives are characterized by flesh have the overall character. Well, number one, they focus their thoughts and their energies on the flesh. Their intent is on the flesh. They have the aims and objectives of flesh. Again, that can take two forms: self-gratification, sensual indulgence, immoral pursuits of the flesh, or it can be religious flesh, self-righteous pride, okay, through the law, legalism. Second, they adopt a fleshly way of thinking. They have the perspective of the flesh, which might be a number of things, okay? I am the center of the universe. Everything revolves around me. All exists for my pleasure. That's certainly an outlook or perspective of the flesh. Another perspective of the flesh might be I'm still enslaved in Adam, and there's no release in this life. I'm still just an old slimy sinner. And there's no hope for me but that Romans 7 treadmill. That's a fleshly perspective. That's a viewpoint. Okay? So those whose lives are characterized by the flesh, inevitably, invariably, their mind is set on the flesh. Okay? They have those objectives, they have that perspective, and importantly, They put their hopes in the flesh. They put their trust, their confidence in the flesh. In Philippians, again, in chapter 3, I think it's verse 3, Paul says that we are the true circumcision in Christ Jesus who have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence there. So if we put our hopes in the flesh, that's part of that mindset as well. On the other hand, those whose lives are characterized by the Spirit, they invariably do mind the things of the Spirit. It's a mindset. It involves, they focus their thoughts and energies there. They have a spiritual viewpoint, perspective, which would be what? Christ. And I am in Christ. And I agree with the Scriptures, what they say about me. A man in Christ. Old things passed away. Seated with him in heavenly places. Dead indeed unto sin. Alive unto God. That is a spirit viewpoint. And they place their confidence in the supernatural life of God through the Spirit. Sorry, I looked out early on, and my eye caught sight of Carmen. And it may have not, I may have imagined it, but I thought I saw her shake her head, and I knew why she was shaking her head, if she did, and that's because, Ernie, you're already pushing your voice. She was my voice trainer for a while when the spasmodic dysphonia first came on me, and I may be imagining things, but maybe Carmen's thinking, Ernie, you're already pushing that voice. You're going to lose it. And sure enough, I'm losing it. Okay, they that are after the flesh, see what effects a mentor can have on you. They haunt you. Okay, the things of the Spirit, in a word, Christ. Now, where do we go to set our mind on Christ? We go to the Scriptures. We go to the Word of God. Revelation 19:10, one of two times the Apostle John goes to bow down and worship this angel, and the angel says, see that thou do it not. Worship Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophetic utterance. So we go to the Scriptures. Now verse 6, Romans 8, 6, and I will wrap it up. To be carnally minded is death. Again, it's the experience of death. If I have my mind set there, that will be my experience. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's the victory. The flesh is absolutely incurable and incorrigible. Cannot be subdued, cannot be governed, cannot be reformed. It must be crucified. So Paul says in Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. Now, that's Paul's expression for the unsaved. He's used three phrases. Walk not after the flesh, they that are after the flesh, and they that are in the flesh. And the first two are saved people. They're believers. But what is characterizing their lives? Third one in the flesh is the unsaved, and they have no hope of pleasing God. They have nothing but flesh to draw from, and that's condemned. Verse 9 is the hope, though. But you, plural, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So several things I find here. Very important truths. If I don't have the Holy Spirit, I'm not a Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's no waiting, tarrying, fasting, and praying in order to get the Holy Spirit for a believer. It comes with the territory. Okay? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. That means every Christian has the same power for holy living. Furthermore, the flesh is incurably bad, evil, but that's not who I am. Okay, quickly then. How do I set my mind on the Spirit, practically speaking? I would recommend immersion. I would recommend saturation. Immersion is the way they learn languages now. You know, BJ and Carissa, my daughter's son-in-law, they recently completed their Hebrew studies in Tel Aviv. It was an intensive course, and they were immersed in Hebrew as a living language. That's the way you learn it. Now, that doesn't mean for us that we go off and be hermits. It does mean some changes in our focus, maybe our lifestyle and our environment. Little known secret. But I was an Amway distributor once upon a time, many, many years ago. And I listened to their motivational tapes, and they excited me. I thought they were very effective. They actually kind of changed my outlook on life. This was before I was saved. I was pretty negative before. But they say the way you make a successful Amway distributor, and I think it's a pyramid scheme. They vehemently deny that, but I think it is. The way you make a successful Amway distributor is books, tapes, and rallies. Books, tapes, and rallies. You have to indoctrinate. You have to saturate your mind with, I am going to succeed. I knew one guy who put a big banner on his ceiling above his bed, said, go direct. That was his goal. Exclamation. So every morning he woke up, that was the first thing he saw. I think we can learn something sometimes from the children of the world. For us, I think, number one, it would involve more time in the Word of God. Probably most of us can make more time for the Word of God in our lives. Any relationship, if you take it seriously, it demands face time. You've got to have that face time. So there's no shortcuts around that. More time in the Word. I highly recommend memorizing Scripture. When I was given Romans to teach, I said, man, this is an opportunity. I'm going to take it and run with it. And I set out to memorize the book. Best thing I ever did in studying the book of Romans was to memorize those 16 chapters. Then I could still be studying Romans while I'm shaving, while I'm in the shower. The Bible's closed, put back on the shelf. Well, my wife wishes it's put back on the shelf. And I'd be in the shower or shaving, and I'm still studying Romans because it's there with me. Very helpful. Used to carry these around with me wherever I went, little verse packets. And then you've got, inevitably, 5-10 minutes sitting waiting for a train. What are you going to do? You've got a few minutes in the doctor's office waiting for your turn. Pull these out. I knew a man, a pastor, who had a lifetime commitment. He was never going to be farther than 60 seconds away from his Bible. Okay, so everywhere he went, he could grab that Bible within 60 seconds. In case he had an opportunity to encourage someone, lead someone to Christ, that was a personal commitment. I know a woman out in Idaho, her whole decor of her house is verses, scripture verses, everywhere on the refrigerator, and she writes new ones out in a marker. I know Ray Giannini here, he's in the car from time to time. He'll put the tapes in. He'll listen to Adrian Rogers. I have a friend who makes sure that every night when he goes to bed, the last thought in his mind is God. He prays, he reads a devotional, he wants to ensure that his last waking thought will be God every night. I remember Ruth telling me one time her life is meetings, going to meetings. And she was not saying it in a complaining way at all. It's just the way it is. That is saturating ourselves, creating an environment for our life where our mind is spirit. And I would go further than that as I close. and make it strategic. Okay, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:26, I run the race not as one uncertain. I fight, I box, not as one beating the air. In other words, he's not random in his efforts. Folks, even in the Bible, there is good, better, and best for us. There is nothing mediocre in the Bible, don't get me wrong. But you know, all the Bible is written for us, but not all of it is written directly to us. Folks, we are not Israel. And the Psalms and the Old Testament stories are wonderful, but the meat of the word for us is in the New Testament epistles. They were written to the church. And that, by the way, is the heritage of the Plymouth Brethren. We've got the books in the library, the Serious Christian, etc. These guys were all about the most advanced revelation that God has given to man, which is enclosed in the epistles. You read the book of Ephesians, and I'll tell you what, Old Testament saints never touch those heights. They never reach those depths. Daniel, David, Isaiah, Moses could never walk around saying, I am crucified with Christ. Christ liveth in me. I am seated with him in heavenly places. I am a heavenly citizen right now. My conversation is in heaven. Those stellar saints of old could never say that. So maximize your time in the scriptures. Go with the very best. Certainly don't neglect the Psalms. But why not spend the bulk of our time in the apex of revelation? What God has given to us over and over again, Paul uses the term mystery, which means these are truths that were hitherto undisclosed unto men, but are now revealed for our benefit through his holy apostles and saints and prophets. Okay, that's what we should maximize our attention on. You see, body is dead because of sin. Our body pulls the opposite direction. It does not help us in this. I just wanted to end with this. Paul, in his personal testimony in 1 Timothy 1, he says, I am the chief of sinners, but God met me with grace abounding, exceeding abundant. There is so much grace available to us. God has created us with the potential for eternal impact. And the time is short. We need to have our lives characterized not by flesh, but by spirit. We need to maximize the opportunities and the revelation that God has given expressly to his new creation. We need to walk in a way that brings glory to our Heavenly Father and glory to his Son, as was mentioned in the first hour. Let's do it by immersion. It's not a matter of just pulling the bad out of our lives and living with the benign. It's a matter of maximizing the best that God has given us. Intent on that. Okay, let's pray in close. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your word. We thank you for so much abundance that you've given us in Christ, the freedom from condemnation, the fact that now even sin is condemned and under our feet. We pray, Father, we would realize that and actualize that by faith in our lives as we walk with you, as we proclaim your truths to this hell-bound world, and as we live lives that ultimately redound to your glory. In Christ's name we pray.